Turn in your Bibles with me to Psalm 16. Psalm 16. I want to read all of the verses and then come back and comment on them. Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord, my goodness is nothing apart from you. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lions have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. I've entitled my sermon, Preserved by God, because not only of what David writes there in the beginning where he says to preserve him, but also in verse 5 where it says maintain, which means to hold. It means to grasp. God's holding on to us. Now David says, preserve me, O God. But it's an interesting thing that I hope you saw as we were reading through this. Oftentimes a psalm has to do with being preserved from actual enemies, physical enemies. David and others would write about their enemies and how God had protected them and then calling out to God to protect him from his enemies. It's an interesting thing in this psalm, though. There is no enemy mentioned. An actual enemy. Now, there are those who would say that he is asking for preservation from an enemy. And they would point, you know, to maybe verse 4 and maybe some of the other implications of there might being some sort of imminent thing there. But I want to approach this a little differently. I believe that what he is asking for is preservation in his faith, that he might not fall into sin, that he might be preserved in his salvation. Not in the sense that he could lose it, I don't think David believed that he could, but in the sense that he could be a failure within it. Verse 4, I think, is key to that. What does he say? He says, their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. He seems to be concerned a little bit that that could be an issue in his life. I believe he's asking for preservation from sin so that he would be walking in righteousness. But he goes on in that psalm and he says, basically, without actually maybe coming right out and saying the words, he says, but you, Lord, must hold me in this. I want to be righteous. I want to walk in righteousness. But what can I do without you? I can't. I can't do this. That's what he's saying. I can't walk in righteousness without you. You need to preserve me. Now, there are some theological positions that I can say I hold to, and I think that many of you do, maybe all of you. The preservation of the saints and the perseverance of the saints, and I call that two, actually, and really they meld into one. But I believe that all true saints will persevere. I believe the Bible clearly teaches that. I believe that we can see that. True saints, true actual believing people, will persevere in the faith. But I think they will only do so because God has also preserved them to do so. It's His decree. And he will make sure that whatever he's decreed and planned will happen, and no one will stop him. No one will get in his way. No one will thwart what he has decided. Contrary to much of the man-centered theology out there, it cannot be so. God cannot be thwarted. So his preservation will equal perseverance. But it doesn't mean we don't cry out for it. It doesn't mean we do not cry out and say, but preserve me, O Lord, presently in my struggles. Preserve me now. I know I'm going to be saved. I know I can't lose my salvation, but preserve me now in my salvation. Can true believers fall into grievous sin? Absolutely. Not only does the Bible give us examples of that, you know people who've done it. You know someone who has had the fruit of the Spirit in their life and fallen into grievous sin, repented, and returned. You know it can happen. Now, granted, we live in a society where there's a whole lot of what people would call carnal Christianity, where people are living perpetually in sin and saying that they're believers. That's not what I'm saying is the case here. Oftentimes, these people show no fruit whatsoever. They are the ground that the seed sprung up maybe quickly and there was some emotion. Jesus says maybe even tears, but there was no true salvation in their life. Many a person has run down an aisle at a revival service and wept uncontrollably, only to several weeks later fall right back into a lifestyle of sin. So tears do not mean salvation. They can. They don't automatically mean that. I think David, though, recognizes that there is a possibility that he could be led astray by false worship. We talked about it extensively in Bible study, and we are continuing to talk about how idolatry is so easy for us. Our hearts can manufacture idols. They may not be carved, even though that's specifically what's being talked about there next. They may not be hand-carved by your own hand, and yet so much of your attention is given to them that God takes a back seat, or maybe even gets pushed further away than that. And you find yourself consumed with temporary things, things that are not God's, and yet they have taken over all of your attention. And we could make a long list of what it might be. And though they may differ in the sense that, you know, one may be food, one may be television, whatever it may be, they all amount to the same thing. They are something that has taken the place of the one true God. True believers can fall into that. True believers can be taken aside by something outside, something worldly, and get off track. It can happen. David wants to be preserved from that. He recognizes the potential weakness. He says, I put my trust in you. We've been talking about that a lot in the last few months about this. I think it is foundational to us walking in true faith, is putting our trust in God completely. False worship has abounded forever. It's always been around. It abounds today. It comes packaged in different ways, and sometimes it looks appealing. And there's questions in some people's minds. You know, maybe those people are going to go to heaven. I mean, they look so sincere. It's false worship. It does not include Christ. If it does not include Christ, then it is anti-Christ. And it's false. It doesn't matter what it looks like. It doesn't matter how sincere someone is. It doesn't matter how kind they are or moral they are. If it is without Christ, it is false worship. We can only put our trust in the one true God given to us, revealed to us from the Scriptures, who has a Son named Jesus Christ, who died, was buried, and resurrected, and lives as King to save His people. For those He came to save. So David is not reminding God that he's putting his trust in there. That's for David. David's reminding himself, preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. We need those reminders to put our trust in the Lord, not in something else. He says in verse 2, my goodness is nothing apart from you. That word can mean welfare. It can mean benefit. Now, it could be translated into a question, is not my welfare dependent upon you? Two things this can mean. Number one, I have nothing to offer God that merits His grace. Isaiah tells us our righteousnesses are filthy rags. That's what he says. So even if you have some sort of goodness in you, it's a filthy rag outside of Christ. I don't have anything to offer God that merits His grace. Nothing at all. I'm born in sin. I live in sin. I am dead in sin until He changes me. So prior to Him changing me, I have nothing to offer Him. After He changes me, the only thing I have to offer Him are things that are in Christ. And I just give back to him what he gave to me by grace. Faith is a gift. Repentance is a gift. I just give those back to him. They all came from him. I don't have anything that he did not give. So I can offer him nothing that merits his grace. Second of all, I can give to God nothing that is advantageous to him. I can't help him out in any way. He is all sufficient. God is not in need of me or you or anyone else. He's not in need of us. Now, his desire to save his people is not the same thing as him having a need. It's a desire that he has. It's part of his purpose. It's part of his plan. Paul, when he argued with the Athenians in Acts chapter 17, said that the one true God does not need services. They served their gods by, physically, they would go to the temple and bring things to their God and leave them there. They were trying to appease them through that. Paul says the one true God, which they had a place there for it, and then there was nothing there, and it just said to the one true God, and they didn't recognize who that was, but somewhere in their hearts, they knew there was another God besides the ones that they had made. Paul says, let me tell you about that one. He is the one true God. The rest of them are false. He does not need your service. I can't do anything that's advantageous to God. Now, the way I want you to think of that is to free you up. See, we need to be freed up in our service to the Lord, freed up to actually be slaves of Christ. And if we can realize that I do my service as unto the Lord for His glory, but at the same time, He's not somehow dependent upon me. Now, it's not designed for us to back off and say, well, then I'm not going to do anything. It should be the opposite. What it should do is say, you know, what I do for the Lord and in His name and for His glory, He's going to take and shape it and mold it to be right. I simply am supposed to give. I'm supposed to give myself, my worship, my service to Him, specifically serving His people, which he goes on to talk about, the saints. He delights in them. It's this idea of loving to be around the people of God and serving them and being a blessing to them. That's what he's talking about there. Well, in doing that, we are freed up to worship God in that way. We're not bound by some rule that we have written that is not in the Bible, or someone else has told us what it means to be a Christian and we're following them instead of what's in the Scriptures. Happens all of the time. We so often let other people tell us what a Christian is. A lot of times we let lost people try to tell us what it means to be a Christian. Other believers who have written down their own set of rules, whether they're actually written down in a book or they simply have the list in their head, they try to tell us, now this is Christian and this is not. And oftentimes what they have is not scriptural. You see, the Scripture frees us up to be Christians. It does not bind us up. It is the world that binds us up. When we become worldly, when we begin to take on things that are non-biblical, we get bound up and we're unable to function correctly. But true freedom in Christ will cause us to function as believers all of the time, and we will just be believers, trusting in the Lord, being preserved in Him, knowing that our welfare, our goodness is nothing apart from Christ, knowing that we really don't offer God anything at all that's advantageous to Him. We simply give back to Him what He's given to us. Just give it back. And all of the things that He's given us, we strive to not let them take His place, which is possible. We have to be careful about that. In verse 5 and 6, he says, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. God is our inheritance, not some false God that he talked about there in verse 4. Those who do not have true knowledge of the one true God are in confusion. And this confusion will manifest itself in so many different ways, but it's all still confusion. And it's confusion that's related to them not recognizing that God is the one true God. John Calvin writes this, quote, all who have not their foundation and trust in God must necessarily be often in a state of irresolution and uncertainty. And those who do not hold the true faith in such a manner as to be guided and governed by it must be often carried away by the overflowing floods of errors which prevail in the world. Either you have your foundation in Christ or you're being pushed about by every wind of doctrine. You're being tossed to and fro. You do not have a decent footing. You may get it right one day, but you get it wrong the next. Part of God preserving us is that we get it right more often than not. And it simply means we're putting our trust in Him completely and totally. And all things that happen that are trials, they're designed to bring about patience and build character in us. I don't think David was confused about where he stood. I think, though, that he did recognize that if he did not continue to call upon God for preservation, that it's possible he could ease away. Because what I did not mention is that preservation in righteousness, and what I mean by that is in us walking daily with the Lord and not sinning, comes with a responsibility. Clearly, the Bible tells us over and over again, be holy as I am holy, walk in obedience to my word, and I will bless you. He told his people that in the Old Testament. It's still part of the New Testament as well, but now we have circumcised hearts. He told them in the Old Testament, this is what I want you to do, but until I circumcise your hearts, you will not be able to. Now he has circumcised his people's hearts, and he still requires us to walk in such a way. There are so many people, though, that I've talked to who come to counsel over the years, or people that are out in the world who want the Lord's blessing or talk about the Lord's blessing, and you begin to inquire about the way they're living their lives, and you find out they're living their lives completely out of God's counsel and will. And they're living in disobedience and crying out to God for a blessing. They're saying, God, I want what I need from you, but I'm not going to give you what you require of me. And what they're trying to do is they're trying to be God. They're trying to manipulate God. God says, I will bless you. You be obedient to me. You follow me. Jesus says, count the cost. You want to follow me? Pay attention to what you're doing. This is a big deal, Jesus says to his people. This is a big deal. You count the cost. But you follow me and there will be a blessing like you've never experienced before. It doesn't mean it doesn't have trials. It doesn't mean there's not tragedy. It doesn't mean that you will not eventually die. It doesn't mean you will not get a disease. It doesn't mean that you will not have emotional trauma. What it does mean, though, is within all of those things, there is a blessing. As we seek the Lord and His righteousness, He'll take care of all of the needs that we have. But then He says, but don't turn your attention to those things I've provided. Keep your attention on me, the provider of those things. And I will preserve you. I will keep you from sin. I will uphold you, as He says there in verse 5. He says to God, you maintain my lot. You hold on to me. It means to grasp and uphold. You're holding on to me. You're grasping me. I love what Jesus said in John chapter 6. He said it more than once. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all He has given me, I shall lose nothing but should raise it up on the last day. God's holding His people in His hand. We can hope in that, and we can find comfort in that. But within that parameter is obedience. It's a recognition that you are not God. You need Him. You're dependent upon Him. You got to trust in Him, and you got to follow what He has asked us to do. You got to do so with all of the ability that God gives you through the Holy Spirit. Verse 6, the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. Every time I read that, I think of the verse that I love so much and have shared with you so many times, which I think we can bring in as part of the application here. Is in Joel 2:25. I will return to you the years that the locusts have eaten. Many of us here did not get saved until we were in our late 20s, maybe 30s. We had lifestyles that were contrary to God. We're in the process of redeeming that time. God is in the process of returning to us the years that the locusts have eaten. The locusts ate up many of the years of my life and tried to destroy me as a person inside and out. And then God saved me. And He's been giving all of that back. Might even say it's a double portion. Sometimes I feel like it's a double and triple portion that He's giving back to me, because I don't deserve any of it. And He's done that for some of you as well. really, in true sense, he's done it for all of us. Some of us have experienced it a little differently. But he's returning those years back. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. I can read that and say, that's me. I was in disobedience and I was running and I was vile. And then God saved. And now I see, as I look around and I see the people in my life, my wife, my children, all of you, people that are not a part of this church but are in my life, and the blessing that they are, the job, the provision that God has given, and I can say, the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. And it's not just about those things. It's also spiritually. God has rendered my heart clean through the blood of Jesus Christ. And I can say, the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. I am filled with joy. I am filled with peace. And it's not from my doing. My doing would have gotten me in jail, possibly killed, and in the fires of hell. That's what my way would have done. God redeemed all of that. And the lines begin to fall in pleasant places. It's a wonderful thing. And our hearts should desire that all receive this, though all do not. Yes, David says, I have a good inheritance. I think that's an understatement to some degree. I know it's the Word of God, but to some degree, it's an understatement. It's not just a good inheritance. It's the inheritance. It's the only one that matters. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. And then I hope that you recognize that verses 8 and 11, 2-11, Peter uses those in his first sermon in Acts chapter 2 to say David was talking about Jesus Christ here. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, my glory rejoices, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol or the grave, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You'll recognize that one for sure. You will show me the path of life, and your presence is fullness of joy. Your right hand are pleasures forevermore. The reason David can say this is because of Christ. Now, he did not mention Jesus Christ by name here, but he does mention the Messiah. David recognized it, and Peter said so. Peter said, David was speaking of Christ when he said this. And he quotes this. David knew about Christ. David knew about being preserved in the Messiah. David knew it. Why? Because he had the Holy Spirit, the Bible tells us. Lived in his heart. He understood it. He recognized the work of the Messiah. And notice something. He recognized the resurrection. You will not leave my soul in the grave. He recognized the resurrection. Here's the gospel right here. Psalm chapter 16. You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Verse 11. We need to be careful how we interpret that. I think the way we want to see that and the way I like to see that is I think to myself, who is at the right hand of the Father? Well, according to the Scriptures, Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the Father. The delights forevermore are found in Christ. For all eternity, it will be so, and it should be so now. For all eternity, our delights and our pleasures will be found in Jesus Christ. So often, men have a tendency to think of the physical things, the material things that you can touch and experience. And maybe there'll be some of that in heaven. There likely will be. You know, we don't have a complete and total clear view of what's going to be going on in heaven. We do see, though, the worship of the Lamb and the singing to Christ, and recognizing Him as the King that He is. That's what we see. We know that for sure. Whether or not we're going to actually be eating physical food and enjoying other kinds of things like that, we don't have a clear view of that. But we do know that Christ is there. And our reason for wanting to go to heaven is supposed to be because Jesus Christ is there, and not because there's going to be better food or better fishing or better football games, but because Jesus Christ is there and He's on His throne. And He is right now putting His enemies under His feet. which allows us to worship. True comfort and peace will be the fact that you are looking forward to the pleasures of Christ in heaven, of being in His presence, simply being there, being moved in a way that we're not being moved even at this moment. No amount of emotion that we can conjure up on this earth can be what we're going to experience in heaven. It can't be, because we experience those things in sin. We experience those things with fallen minds and fallen abilities. But in heaven, all of that will go away, and the emotions that we have there, and I believe there will be some, will be pure. It will be a pleasure beyond anything we could understand here, because Jesus Christ is there. The wonderful part about being here, though, is that Jesus Christ is also here. And He sent His Holy Spirit to live, to comfort us, to guide us, to protect us, to give us the ability to hear His words and to be comforted by them. Preserve me, O God, from sin while I'm here. He's going to preserve us from sin for all eternity. He should start now in Christ, preserving us. Should cry out for that we not fall into grievous sin, that we not fall into the traps that the world is setting for us all around. In doing that, we shall not be greatly moved from the foundation that has been laid by Christ Himself. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the hope that is in Your Word, the hope that we have in our hearts through Your Holy Spirit. We thank You for Jesus Christ and the work that He has done and continues to do. Thank You, Lord, that You are praying for us, that we might persevere. And we know that all of Your prayers are heard and answered. We thank You for that. We praise You and honor You this day. In Jesus' name, amen.